Start by saying, when I was a little kid, my grandmother was hard of hearing and almost deaf. And my sisters and I had this little phrase that we talked about when we talked about speaking to my grandmother because of her hearing issues. Today she would probably just be considered deaf, but with hearing aids turned up real loud, if you shouted, she could hear you. And so my sisters and I called it our grandma voice. And I've been told by a couple people in here now already that I speak softly. And so people in the back weren't hearing me because I'm not on a mic. So I'll try to use my grandma voice this morning and speak loud enough so everybody can hear me. As I get older, I suffer from the same thing my grandmother did. My hearing is not as good as it used to be. And for most people, when their hearing starts going, they start speaking louder. For me, I've found that as my hearing is going, I speak softer. And I'm not sure why that is. Maybe my brain doesn't work as good as I think that it does. Well, I know it doesn't work as good as I like to believe it does. But I will try very hard this morning to speak loudly enough so everybody can hear me. If you are having trouble hearing me at all, just raise your hand or speak up. I was talking about the fact that lecturing is the worst form of teaching. I have no problem with people saying, "Hey, Bob, talk louder," or responding in anything. I'm getting comfortable. I'm sitting on this chair because in here, I feel like if I'm standing, I'm kind of lording over you, and I don't want to do that. I wanted to teach that which I've been learning. And over the last few weeks, I've been looking at who is this Jesus, and speaking about who Jesus is and how that relates to us. I told the story a couple weeks ago, if you hadn't been here, back when Ted was at Solid Rock as the director, he talked about a time where he was coaching a portion of the camp that was doing soccer, learning soccer. And he'd come into the soccer fields in town, and on his way to the soccer field, he was driving the van, and one of the little girls that was sitting behind him tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "Coach, coach, guess what I did yesterday?" And he said, "I don't know, what'd you do?" He said, "I accepted, what's his name?" And she nudged the girl beside her, "Oh, Jesus, I accepted Jesus." And when Ted told me that, it just rocked my world. Because I grew up in a small little Pennsylvania town where most of the people in that town were churched people. Everybody in the town that I knew of knew the name Jesus. And it was a foreign concept to me that somebody would not know the name of Jesus. So as I was deciding what I was going to talk on after I finished my last talks, I decided I wanted to go from the idea of what it would be like if somebody were to walk into here who had never heard the name of Jesus and were to say, "Who is this Jesus that you're talking about?" What would we say? The first week that I talked about it, I talked about it as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was identified by many people as Jesus of Nazareth. And the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, speaks about Jesus being of the branch of David. The branch of Jesse is actually who it is. He talks about, and Jesse being David's dad. And so, if you look up the Hebrew word for branch, it is the word Nazarite. And it's very, very close to the word, Hebrew word for Nazareth, which means city of the branch. And I believe that the name of Nazareth, nobody really knows where the name Nazareth came from. But I believe it was God's special provision to make a place where Jesus could come and grow up, that he would be recognized as from Nazareth, of being from the branch of Jesse, filling Isaiah's prophecy. Because when we read in Matthew, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth and that it was prophesied that he would be from Nazareth. But if you look in the Old Testament, there is no prophecy in the Old Testament that says Jesus would be from Nazareth. But there is a prophecy that said Jesus would be of the branch of Jesse. And so when you put that together with the Hebrew word for Nazareth, it fits. And that's what Matthew was referring to. Matthew is doing a little wordplay there to get the people to understand that this was Jesus, the prophesied one, who would be from the branch of Jesse, from a Nazarite. The second week that I talked about Jesus being the Messiah. In Hebrew, it would be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, and how Jesus filled the prophecies of him being the Messiah. He would be in the line of David, and the king that whose kingdom would reign forever. This week, I want to talk about Jesus being the Son of Man. In the New Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used 83 times. 80 of those times are in the four Gospels. Of those 80 times in the four Gospels, it is only ever used by Jesus when he introduces himself, when he says who he is. So when Jesus was saying to somebody, they asked him who he was, he would say he was the Son of Man. For most modern biblical scholars, they look at that and they don't take it back to the Hebrew traditions. And they say, this was Jesus saying that I am human. This is Jesus saying who he was, that he was human. And it was a way of Jesus saying that he was a humble person. It was a sign of humility. That's what most modern scholars believe and talk about. But I want to look at it a little bit closer today, because I want to look at it from the Hebrew traditions. If I were a Jewish person at the time of Christ, a Jewish person in what they would call the Second Temple period. Okay, we know that Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when the Jews were taken captive. When the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, to Israel, they built the second temple. Later, Herod took the simple temple that was built right after they came back from Babylon, speaking of babbling, when they came back from Babylon, Herod made it more ornate, more like the temple of Solomon. So when you talk to the Jews, because they don't see Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, they don't talk about the first century, because they don't recognize the division of time that we do. We look at the time dividing from before Christ and in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, AD, of the year from Christ on. They don't divide the time up like that. They look at it from as the Second Temple period, which is after they returned from Babylon and rebuilt the temple. So, if I was a Jew in the Second Temple period, and I heard Jesus saying, the Son of Man, how would I perceive that? And that's what I want to talk about today. Dennis read from Matthew this morning, and when I find it here in my notes, excuse me for this. Matthew 26. And I want to take note of this, and I'm going to read this through, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of history, and then I'm going to come back to it. Now the chief priests and the whole council, I'm reading from the NAV. I noticed Dennis read from, I'm reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Dennis read from the New International, and when Dennis read it, it said the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the ruling religious body in Israel at the time. In the New American Standard, it says the whole council. They kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later two came forward and said, "This man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." All right, and I had Dennis stop right there, but the next verse is kind of key to what I'm going to be talking about today. Look at what happens in the next verse, verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further do you need to have witnesses? Behold, you have now heard blasphemy. What do you think?'" Okay. Now, for us reading that today, it doesn't sound like blasphemy. Okay, the high priest is saying, okay, he just claimed to be God. That's blasphemy. But as we read it in our culture, our Western culture, it doesn't appear that he is claiming to be God. So let's step back in history a little bit. Let's step back into understanding why the high priest, when Jesus made that statement, immediately knew that Jesus was saying, "I am God." So, a little bit earlier I talked a bit about, this doesn't stay still, it goes down. A little bit earlier I talked about the Babylonian captivity. So I want to go back a little bit earlier in history and talk about what happened that the children of Israel were carried away into captivity in Babylon. At the time after King David and King Solomon, two of Solomon's sons rose up against each other, and the kingdom was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom was 10 tribes, and it was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was 2 tribes. It was the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, and it was known as Judah. The kings of the northern tribe departed from their practice of worshiping the one true God and took up worship of false idols. The kings of the southern tribe, they went back and forth. Some of them worshiped God, and some of them worshiped false idols. And so it would rise and fall as to whether they were faithful to God or not. As time went on, more and more of the kings became less faithful to God. In the northern tribe, none of the kings remained faithful to God, and God brought a punishment upon them by having the Assyrians come in and take them captive. From that point on, the 10 northern tribes became known as the lost tribes of Israel because they were dispersed and they were never brought back together again. We do not know to this day. We have no idea what happened to those 10 northern tribes. Nobody from the 10 northern tribes can accurately trace themselves back to being Jewish today. If you were descended from one of the 10 northern tribes, you wouldn't know it today because they lost their identity as children of Israel, and they're no more. The two southern tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, they remained faithful to God a little bit longer, and then arose a king who wasn't faithful to God, and the Babylonians, God allowed the Babylonians to come and to rise up against Israel. At first, they, I can't think of the word all of a sudden, but they surrounded the city and held them captive, but they weren't able to actually conquer the city of Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, who was king at the time, paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he let them stay in the kingdom. He retreated from holding the city captive. Then finally, Jehoiakim stopped paying tribute, and Nebuchadnezzar with his armies came back again, and he conquered Israel. He tore down the temple, and he took the influential Jews at that time captive back to Israel. He didn't take everybody. And often when we think about the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, we think, oh, well, he took everybody that were Jews and took them back to Babylon. No, he took probably several thousands of them, but he took the learned ones. He took the ones that were influential. He took the ones that were from royal blood so that they couldn't rise up again and rebel against his rule. Nebuchadnezzar did that, so they couldn't rise up against his rule. He carried them off to Babylon. Now, amongst the people that he carried off to Babylon was one young Daniel. And Daniel very likely was of royal lineage. We don't know for sure, but it's believed, if you study Daniel from the Jewish perspective, they believe that he was from royal blood. So he was probably descended from David. Maybe even through Solomon, but we don't know for sure. As Daniel got to Babylon, he became influential in the king's court. He served in the king's court, and he became influential because of his righteousness, because he stood for what was good, because he allowed God to work in him and to make him righteous, because he placed his faith in God. And God rewarded that by making him influential in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's much that goes on with that, and I'm not going to get into all of Daniel's life. This isn't going to be a study of Daniel's life this morning. But I'm bringing up Daniel because of the visions that God gave Daniel. He gave Daniel a number of visions. He also gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And part of Daniel's ability to rise up in the court of Nebuchadnezzar was because he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he asked all his magicians, all his learned wise people to interpret the dream, and nobody could. And if you got the dream wrong, then Nebuchadnezzar would put you to death. But Daniel came and said, I can interpret that dream. And he did, and he rose up in the court. Later on in Daniel, he is sleeping and he has a vision. And it's this vision that I want to get to, because in this vision, a very significant thing happens. Okay, the vision is of four creatures. The first creature, as he goes through the vision, he has the vision, and he wakes up, and he's very troubled by it. He goes back to sleep, and the angel Gabriel comes to him and explains the vision. And the first vision represents the kingdom of Babylon. And then another creature comes, and that represents the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, who overtake Babylon. Then a leopard comes and destroys that creature, and that represents Greece and the Greek taking of that area, the Greek rule over what was known as the known world at that time. And then final creature represents Rome, and that creature has 10 horns, and then a smaller horn arises from those 10 horns and plucks out 3 of them, and that's believed by most biblical scholars to be nations that arise after Rome's time. The whole vision that Daniel has to do with future events from Daniel's time leading up to the time of Christ and beyond, and leading to the second coming of Christ as well. The point of talking about Daniel's vision is what happens next in his vision. After the 10 nations arise, and then the one nation that plucks off the 3, and the God comes in judgment over the world. And as God's sitting in judgment over the world, something else happens. And I want you, if you have picked up the notes, you'll see Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And when I copied this over from my notes, I only got verse 14 written, but I'm going to read both 13 and 14. And I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that the people and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one, which will not be destroyed. Okay, for those of you who were here last week, and we talked about Jesus being the Messiah, one of the things that we looked back at was the promise that was made to David by God through Nathan the prophet. It's known as the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise by God. And what God said to David through Nathan was that of your offspring, one will arise whose kingdom will know no end. So in this, when Daniel's talking about the kingdom that will know no end, that will be everlasting, it's referring also back to the Davidic covenant, which talks about the kingdom from one of David's offspring will have no end. Okay. The key thing I want to point out here, though, is the phrase that Daniel uses here when he's talking about the Ancient of Days, representing God the Father, and then he speaks of one like a Son of Man was coming. And notice the next phrase. And he... I just lost my place. Sorry about that. And behold, with the clouds of heaven. Where did we hear that before? Just back in Matthew 26. When Jesus is being questioned. And what does he say? He says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you know the Jewish mindset in the Second Temple period, when they were carried off into Babylon, it changed their history. It changed who they were as a people. Now, when I say that, I want to be really careful, because there is a theory out there, and I call it a modern theory. And when I say a modern theory, it started in the late 1800s. And it came from the concept of critical thinking. And they were looking at scripture and they were coming up with these theories that took away the authenticity of scripture, that tried to renounce scripture. And what this one man theorized, and then it became very popular and many people believed it, was that during the Babylonian captivity of the Israelites, that the whole concept of monotheism, one God, was invented there. And that all of the Old Testament was written when the children of Israel were in the Babylonian captivity. And I bring that up just to say that when I'm talking about the whole history of Israel changing at the Babylonian captivity, that's not what I'm referring to. Modern archaeology has pretty much dispelled all of that theory, because there's way too much evidence through archaeology that the ancient Jews before the Babylonian captivity believed in one God, and that the scriptures that were written wouldn't have been written during the Babylonian captivity, because the archaeological evidence shows that the people that wrote them and the events that happened were true and real and historical. So that whole basic concept was kind of blown out of the water by archaeological evidence. However, there's still a lot of people that cling to it. So when I say that the whole history of the Jewish people changed during the Babylonian captivity, that's not what I refer to, and I wanted to point that out so that it's not misunderstood at all. Who they were as a people, loving and serving God, comes back all the way from the creation up through modern day. It didn't change at the Babylonian captivity. They didn't start believing in one God during the Babylonian captivity. They had believed in him as one God throughout time. Yes, they made the mistake of serving false gods often, and it brought about hardship to the people. After the Babylonian captivity, never again did the nation of Israel as a whole worship false gods. And I think that might be where that concept came from, but it's erroneous. It just doesn't fit the archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence shows that what we see in the scriptural narrative is accurate. That God created man, that Adam lived, that Abraham lived. There's a lot of archaeological evidence for all that. All that to say that the Jewish people as a whole, when they look back to Babylon and the captivity of Babylon, it is vital to who they are as a people. They knew well who Daniel was. They knew his book, that they knew the book of Daniel. They knew his prophecies. They knew that when Daniel was talking about seeing one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds, if I were to say that to any of the Jewish people at that time in Israel, they would have automatically known who the Son of Man was. It wouldn't have been a question. For us, we look at it and we often think, okay, the Son of Man. Okay, he's the Son of Man. He was born from Mary. Joseph was kind of his adopted father. He was a Son of Man, right? No, when Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't identifying himself as a physical Son of Man. He was saying, I am the Christ. I am the Anointed One of God. I am the one that Daniel saw in his vision. This is who I am. And there was no question by the people of that day that when he said, I am the Son of Man, that he was referring to himself as God himself. So many times we hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. And this is just one of the times he did. When we read, in fact, I talked to a couple people that I know that went to Bible college. And I just realized I'm getting softer and softer, so I'll try to be louder again. I talked to a couple people that I know that went to Bible college, and I said, who is the Son? What does it mean by the Son of Man in Scripture? And they all responded, well, it shows Christ's humanity. It shows that he was born of a woman, born through that God came down and was a man. And even those who are in Bible college didn't realize. But if we look back in the historical people of Israel at the time of Christ, if I were to have asked them, who is the Son of Man? What does it mean to be the Son of Man? They would have all known, because that whole concept of the Babylonian captivity, the whole thing played so much into their history. But not only in their history, it showed to them that God's promises were true. Because in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophets, many of the prophets were during this period. And in Zechariah, he prophesies that even though they were going through the Babylonian captivity, he prophesied that God would be faithful to his word. He would be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham, that this land would be theirs, would belong to his offspring. In Zechariah 8:3, we read, thus saith the Lord, I shall return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus saith the Lord of Hosts. Old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of Hosts. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people of those days, it will also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. So God is saying to the people of Israel, at this time while they're in Babylonian captivity, I will bring you back to my holy city. And if you understand the history of Jerusalem, we see Jerusalem first mentioned in the Bible at the time of Abraham, when Abraham has just fought against the four kings that took Lot captive. And he comes back with the plunder that he received from defeating these four kings. And who does he meet? He meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem is where Jerusalem is. It's where Jerusalem gets its name from. Salem in Hebrew means the completion or peace. And so the whole concept of Salem and the whole idea of Jerusalem being a whole city, it comes all the way back from Abraham. Then when Abraham is told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he goes up to Mount Moriah. And he's about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and God puts a ram in the thicket. And instead of offering Isaac, he's able to offer the ram up for a sacrifice. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the God providing a peace offering. God providing an offering to cover our sin. God providing an offering that would remove our sin by our faith. Mount Moriah is the very spot where the temple was built, according to Jewish tradition, and most likely by... We can't really know archaeologically, because if you know the history of Israel at all, we know that that is now Muslim-controlled area. It's the Dome of the Rock, and nobody is allowed to do any archaeological digging there. So we can't trace it back through archaeology, but traditionally it's held that that's the very spot where God provided the lamb to be the sacrifice. And there's a lot of other Jewish traditions that hold that that is the holy place of God for the Jewish people. And God promised that he would bring them back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, because he made that promise to Abraham long before then, that that would be their land. He was giving that place to them for his, for their offspring. So, in the fabric of the Jewish culture, all of that is incredibly important. That is their identity. That is who they are. So, when Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning him, "Who do you say you are?" He doesn't answer. And then finally, they say you're the Son of God. Is that what you said? And he says, "That's what you just said. But let me say this. The Son of Man, nevertheless, I tell you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds in heaven." And because of the importance the nation of Israel placed on the promises made to Abraham, the promises made by the prophets to the children of Israel while they were in captivity, everyone sitting there automatically knew what Jesus was saying. He wasn't saying he was a Son of Man. He was saying that he was God. And there was no question in the minds of the people around him that that's what he was saying. Because the very next thing that happens is then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." They knew it. Right away, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying, that he was the Son of God. So when you hear people say, "Jesus never claimed to be God," oh yes, he did. And next week, we're going to be talking about the claims that Jesus did make to be the Son of God, aside from being the Son of Man. His claim to being the Son of Man was equal to him saying, "I am God." He was the Son of God. He was God himself. At other times he said, "I and the Father are one." And as we look closer at Scripture, looking at it from a historical Jewish perspective, and I like to use the concept of, it's like watching TV. When I was a kid, very few people had color TVs. We grew up with black and white. And one day, a friend of my dad's said, "One day everybody will have a color TV." There's no way. There's no way everybody's going to have a color TV. But now they do. Anyway, all that to say, to me, if you look at Scripture, looking at it from the historic perspective of the Jewish culture in which it was written, it's like the difference between watching color TV and black and white. Mm-hmm. We so often look at Scripture from a Western mindset, from a Western eyes, and we see black and white. But when we look at it from the context of the historical Jewish perspective, all of a sudden, it becomes brilliant color. because we see more clearly who Jesus was. We see how much more accurately he fulfills the Old Testament scripture that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is God in God. He is God among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We see it more clearly as we look at it from the Jewish perspective. So this morning I wanted to talk about Jesus, the Son of Man, and explain, even many of you probably already knew some of that stuff, but I wanted to share it again so that we could see in color, not black and white, who Jesus is. That he is the Son of Man, meaning that he is God who came in the clouds at the end times to redeem his people. Daniel, after this vision, then he goes before God and prays to God that the time, he looks at the scripture, because in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah prophesies that after 70 years of captivity, God will bring them back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. Daniel looks at the calendar and says, oh, it's been 70 years. We should look at this as the time that God's going to bring us back. God did bring them back, and the second temple was built 70 years from the time Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first one. The prophecies of Jeremiah were true. But Daniel prays to God, God, bring us back to your nation. Bring us back to the promised land that you gave us. And in doing so, I lost my train of thought. I know where I was. In doing so, he talks about the prophecies of the visions that he sees. And he's talking about how I talked about the beast that has the 10 horns and the one that arises from there. And the one that arises from there, if you read in Daniel, says he will hurt the saints. And the saints, the word translated saints there, is the same word that in the New Testament Paul uses and is used over and over in the scriptures. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word, and I won't even try to pronounce the Hebrew word because it's a very hard one for me to pronounce. But it's the same, it means God's holy ones. And for those of you who were here when Larry taught, he often taught that God's favorite word for us, his favorite term for us as believers, was saints. It's the word used most often in Scripture to refer to the church, is saints, God's holy ones. And this is the word that Daniel uses. All the way back there. We are God's holy ones. We are holy not because of what we've done, because what he has done in us, that he died for our sins, he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He made us holy because he is holy. Just as he made Abraham righteous because of his faith, he makes us righteous because of our faith. And we see that even back in the time of Daniel, when he speaks of the judgment that will come and those who will be judged in his church, his saints, his holy ones. And this is the Son of Man who Daniel prophesied of. 83 times in the New Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used. 80 of those times it's used by Jesus himself, referring to himself. In the Gospels, nobody refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man And then Acts and Revelation, it's used once in Acts and two times in Revelation. But it all refers back to, and as we can see it here in Matthew, it all refers back to the prophecy of Daniel. Even though many times in the Old Testament that phrase is used, Jesus points out, he makes it abundantly clear to the people around that what I'm referring to when I say I'm the Son of Man is the prophecy of Daniel, because he connects him coming in the clouds of heaven. And he also connects it with the Davidic covenant that he would be from the rod of Jesse, or the branch of Jesse, he would be from the line of David, and he would be the king that whose kingdom would be established forever. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your love, for sending your Son to die for us. I thank you for all the promises that you made to us, both in through Israel and through us as your church now, today. I thank you that you are faithful, that not only did you make the promises, but those promises have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. That you loved us enough to die for us, to redeem us from our sins, that we might live with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.